Matthew chapter 19, reading from verse 13 to verse 26. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Then children were brought to Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." How do you know if God is pleased with you? It's an important question. If you care about whether your dad is pleased with you, how much more should you care if God is pleased with you? So how do you know? Well, I think many people feel, whether they would say so or not, they feel that if their life is going well, if the things they care about every day are seemingly rolling along in good order, if they are healthy and reasonably wealthy, then God must be pleased. And you might endeavor to prove this from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28. God, having gone through the covenant, he says to Israel, "If you keep my commandments, you will be secure, you will be prosperous, your fields will grow a lot of grain, you will have a lot of children. But if you don't keep my commandments, the enemies will come and the locusts will eat your food and you won't, and your animals will not bear children and you'll be defeated by your enemies." And we sang Psalm 112, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. He'll have wealth in his house." And we're told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were rich. Nonetheless, if we were to try to prove from the Old Testament that God is pleased with us, and we see it, we know God is pleased with us when we are healthy and wealthy, we would be wrong about what the Old Testament actually teaches. There are other psalms that say, "God, why are the wicked prospering?" From which we see that wicked people prosper sometimes. We would be engaging in an illegitimate individualization. Deuteronomy 28 says, "Israel will we be blessed as Israel keeps the commandments." That's not necessarily the case for every Israelite. And we see that Moses had to chase sheep around a desert for 40 years. David did all that he should and was driven out and chased all over southern Israel and out of Israel by King Saul. We see that Elisha was the chief of the prophets, and yet he needed a lady to build him a little upstairs room so he'd have somewhere to sleep on his circuits. And of course, we have Job, who was wealthy and who feared God and did all that was right and lost it all. The society that honors God will gradually tend to get healthier and wealthier, but we can't apply that to individuals. But a lot of people don't want to hear that. A lot of people want to justify themselves wanting earthly wealth. If I have wealth, then God is pleased with me. And so in the church, you have what's called the health and wealth gospel, or the prosperity gospel, that says basically this. And outside the church, you see the same instinct. I dare say a fair number of wealthy progressives figure justified in calling themselves better than you and me. Not only do they have the right views, they say, but look, they have more money. They must be right. And the disciples, to turn back to that era, the disciples, after Jesus says it's really hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples are greatly astonished. Well, then who can be saved if not a rich man? Why is the health and wealth message so popular? That is, if God is pleased with you, you know because you're healthy and wealthy. Well, it makes us feel good about chasing money. That's the first thing. It makes us feel good about chasing money. Secondly, it does fit our normal our instincts. If the things that I'm anxious about normally are actually doing all right, and if God gives all things, then God must be pleased with me. It has a certain instinctual appeal. And we might also say it helps reinforce social control. The rich say, hey, we're rich because we deserve it, so don't object. So thank God we have Matthew 19. Matthew 19 is a major corrective to all kinds of errors. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. Some people are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. As for the rich, they probably won't get in. He does not sound Hindu here. He doesn't say some are Brahmins because they deserve it. They were good in the past life. No, he looks at the effect of wealth. And the effect of wealth, he says, is probably it's going to keep you out of heaven. He sounds like Hannah. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. He sounds like Psalm 113. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ashes. He sounds like his mother. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. How do you know if God is pleased with you? Well, today we'll focus on a negative. You won't know by the state of your health. You won't know by how much money you have. Those things, on an individual level, tell you pretty much nothing about how pleased God is with you. We see this first when children were brought to Jesus, and Luke adds even infants. And obviously children is a range of person, and there's a great change as children grow, but if they're being brought to Jesus, try to picture a small child. Go on the small end of the range. And they're being brought because their parents want Jesus to lay his hands on them and pray. Because parents, whenever they think, are aware they have a duty to protect their children. But it's a duty they cannot perfectly do. You can't protect your children all the way. You need God to bless. And so here is Jesus. Jesus, put your hands on them and pray. And to put your hands on them, one commentator says, a sign of familiarity and power, authority and love. Bless, ordain, heal, symbolized by the laying on of the hands. And disciples say, get the babies out of here. Because they thought it beneath the dignity of their master. They knew him to be the Christ. Three had seen him transfigured on the mountain. They knew he was above every man ever born. The king does not have time for your babies. Have a little respect. And Jesus said, stop it. Let them come. Let the little children come. Which meant, disciples, you don't understand me. You don't have my priorities. You don't understand the kingdom. Let them come and don't get in their way. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom that I speak about and that I bring to you, it belongs to them. So you may be Peter, but you have no right to deny it to them. Since they belong in the kingdom, they have the right to see the king. They have the right to interrupt the king. They have the right to ask the king to touch them. And he follows up. He does what the parents ask. He laid his hands on them, that is, he held them in his arms that they were infants. He blessed them. He prayed over them. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. That is, to children like these children and to those like children. So let's cover implications for those two groups. implications for children, like these children. Jesus received children. He counted them as members of the kingdom. They belong. Children, therefore, belong in church. The church is the community of those who await the kingdom of God. The church is the community of those who belong to the kingdom. When somebody asks you, who's a member of your church? Children are members. And we have here a powerful argument for baptizing infants. Now, it may be objected. Baptism as such is not discussed here. There's other arguments that come into play where baptism as such is discussed. But we have here a powerful second-order argument. Baptism is the sign of entry into the church. Jesus said that children of believing parents, those who want to bring their children to Jesus, those children belong in the kingdom. Now, the church is the community of those who have entered and await the culmination of the kingdom. How can the sign of entry be denied to those who belong inside? If Jesus called them his, how can man refuse to put Jesus' name on them? There are other arguments that come from the passages where we speak of baptism directly, but we have here a powerful argument. Baptism was not instituted first for us to make a statement to God. It was instituted first to God to make his statement to us. This one is mine. And what's the implication for adults? Well, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. With all the kids gone at camp, most of you here today are too old to be thought a child. How should you be like a child? Not in every way. In your understanding, we should be mature. We should not be like children tossed to and fro with the waves. We should be children. In what ways? Well, in evil. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Be infants in evil. In your understanding, be mature. Infants in evil. We should not be creatively bad. We ought to exercise our inventive power in other ways, but not in being malicious. Nor should we hold on to anger or hate. We ought to move on quickly from a wrong suffered. We also said back in chapter 18, when the disciples wanted to know, who is first in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, you better humble yourself like a little child. We said then that in that culture, children were treated with impatience. There were not billion-dollar industries pumping out ever more gentle baby toys. No, the attitude was more, know your place, be quiet, and grow up already. And so in that culture where children had to know their place, Jesus said, don't push yourself forward, except that you are small. Except that you are small in God's sight, and he will lift you up. Now, there's a few other ways we might deduce that we ought to be like children. Chrysostom says, the nursing infant prefers mom in rags to the queen in splendor, because that's my mom. And so it should be with us, with the Lord. Though the Lord appear to us or speak to us from rags, he's our Lord. And children of a certain age are happy to obey. Be a big girl and help me empty the car. Okay. Now that age doesn't last perhaps as long as we like. I saw a recent Facebook post. I think the willingness to help is inversely proportional to the ability to help. But we ought to take that and apply it to ourselves in relation to God. Do we actually help? No, not really. And yet God is pleased with our efforts. We should therefore be like children, eager to help and to work and to be about our Father's business without thinking that he actually is really helped along by us. So right in the middle of chapter 19, the children are brought, and the disciples show they don't get it. And Jesus shows us and them how we should get it. The kingdom of heaven is for such as these. And then a man came up to him. And Luke says this man was a ruler. And Matthew says that he ran, or one of them says that he ran. And so we guess he was young. And so we call him the rich young ruler. So If you want to know, do you know the story of the rich young ruler? That's what we're about to go over. This is the rich young ruler. That's how we know it. The rich young ruler came up, and the disciples, we might guess, were happy this time. Finally, a promising prospect. An adult, not a child. A man, not a woman. A rich man, not a poor man. A healthy man, for once not a sick man. A sincere man, not one testing him, like the Pharisees. The disciples, we can guess, said, yes, a man like us, only better. He's rich. Now we're getting somewhere. And as always, Jesus saw it differently. And so must we, if we would enter the kingdom. Teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? At bottom, that is a great question. You might say it's the only question. How will you address your mortality? And as we said last week, not by kids. But while it's a great question, it's hard to say it right. It's hard to formulate the question correctly. It's hard to ask without making some assumptions. And if you assume the wrong things in how you ask the question, you tend to warp the answers that you will hear and understand. What were his assumptions? Well, let's see. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? He's assuming that he must do a good deed. And he's assuming that he has to ask. He has the Old Testament, but he still thinks he has to ask. So Jesus smacked him. Why do you ask me about what is good? Only one is good. Now that might sound like a quibble. Oh, yeah. Sorry. Only God is good. All right, whatever. Thank you. What good thing must I do? It's not a quibble. Jesus is blowing up his first assumption. You think you can do a good thing. Well, how can you when you're not good? Can anyone do a good thing when they are not good? Don't actions come from thoughts and desires and motives? And if we are not good on the inside level of thought, desire, and motive, how can the action, even if it's good in itself, how can the action really be good looked at completely? Your assumption's wrong. Eternal life will not come from your doing a good thing. But it sounds like quibbling. It sounds like Jesus is quibbling over the word good. So he moves on to answer the man in his own terms. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. The man asked about eternal life. Jesus just answers about life. He says, what we have now apart from Jesus, that's so lacking. It's not worthy of the name life. This grasping and groping and worrying, this isn't life until we have Jesus. If you would enter life instead of what you got now, keep the commandments. I.e., you already know what to do. Why are you here? You already know the commandments. So why are you here asking me this question? You prefer debating to know to doing? Dietrich Bonhoeffer is very hard on the man. This man wants to make things academic when they're not academic. Jesus says, are you accusing God of being unclear? Keep the commandments. Which ones? Bonhoeffer beats him up. Bonhoeffer, the devil's in the question. God's word is plain, hear it and do it. But the devil says, not so fast. There's so many issues here. You better take a while and interpret it and figure out what it is. Delay obedience till everything, you've got it worked out, so you don't do something wrong before you have it worked out. Now, will God make things clear in this life to those who won't start obeying what they know they should? What you understand, you ought to obey immediately. What you do not understand, God may clarify. But why should God clarify for those who want to quibble and debate and not do? Bonhoeffer likes to write, those who believe will obey, and those who obey will believe, and don't forget the second half. And yet Jesus actually answered the man. Which ones? And Jesus answered, And he answered in a way that keeps with his answer on divorce. Jesus says, well, in fact, yes, some commandments are more essential than others. Which commandments? How about the sixth commandment, seventh commandment, eighth commandment, ninth commandment, fifth commandment, and love your neighbor as yourself? Which is from Leviticus 19:18. He quotes the Torah. He shows that the moral law is what is essential and eternal. These are all moral precepts, not civil or ceremonial. And he shows us, okay, the moral law, first summarized in the Ten Commandments, and then summarized more briefly in the two great commandments. But he doesn't quote all ten. And he doesn't quote the greatest commandment. He quotes 5 through 9 and the second great commandment. Now, why those? Well, he quotes the one that relate us to our fellow man. He quotes the ones that are visibly done or broken. He quotes the ones that can be more easily scrutinized, both by yourself and by those around you. It's a place, you could say, to test yourself. Now, had he kept these commandments? Well, not as Jesus teaches them. If he'd ever looked at a woman to lust for her, then he'd broken the seventh commandment. One guesses he'd done that. If he'd ever been unjustly angry, he'd broken the sixth commandment. Hard to imagine him growing up without doing that. So with a right understanding, he should say, no, I have not kept these commandments. And then the conversation can proceed. Okay, so now you realize you will not have eternal life by doing some good deed. Let's talk about how you can have it. That's where the conversation should go. But this man says, all these I have kept. And that's breathtaking for the Christian who has been taught by Jesus what God requires in these Ten Commandments. But this was a possible answer for Jesus' contemporaries. The Apostle Paul, so long as he lived as a Pharisee, thought he'd kept the commandments till he got to thinking about the tenth. Do not covet. That is an internal thing. That is a thinking thing. That is a feeling thing. Oh, sin extends even to my mind. Oh, I am in trouble. As long as you define the commandments narrowly, that is, wrongly, you might think that you kept them. And we ought to pause to admire this guy. Apparently, the guy had not stolen anything. That's pretty good. He was not aware of having lied. Unless he was unusually obtuse, then he was pretty truthful. He thought he pushed himself to be good to his neighbor and to his parents. He was a good person. Just the sort who belongs in the kingdom, right? No, wait. No one is good but God alone. That's Jesus' starting point. We can admire what this man had achieved. We can recognize that he'd be a great neighbor. And then we should also recognize that this is his problem. He actually thinks he kept the commandments, which should be a warning to you. A conventional conscience may not tell you what you need to know. If you let the world set your standards that you hold yourself to, you may keep those standards and you might think that you're good. And you might feel comfortable and cozy, feel good about yourself. God is pleased with me all the way to hell. Because God does not judge by our standards. He judges by his. And so if you look at Jesus' interpretation of the Ten Commandments in Matthew 5, you know that as good as the rich young ruler evidently was, he was not good. And neither are we. What do I still lack, he said, which is an interesting follow-up. Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, I did. So why does the conversation continue? What does he want? Does he want to be praised? Nothing. You're perfect. Oh, good. I can go home now. Or does he have a little doubt? Surely following God is more than being conventionally good. That's what he's thinking. He has that right. There was a lack. But how do you show a lack to a man who thinks that he has kept God's commandments? Well, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Chrysostom says, notice how Jesus says it as sweetly as he can. He puts the goal in front. If you would be perfect, You want to be a serious religious person? Here is a great goal. He puts the reward right after it. You'll have treasure in heaven. Doesn't that sound like a plentiful treasure and a secure treasure and an eternal treasure? And then he puts an amazing earthly reward after that. Follow me. How great would that have been? And he puts the hard thing in second. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. But is that so hard? Jesus had said, take up your cross and follow me. That is to say, go, sell all your blood. Here he just says, go sell all your money. Is that worse? Why would you think that worse? Now, why does he say it? Calvin says, do not call this an additional commandment. Because if it's additional, Jesus is contradicting himself. He said, you got to keep the commandments. This cannot be an additional commandment. Instead, Jesus is still trying to get his head around the commandments. The commandments are supposed to show us our sin. They're supposed to drive us to ask for mercy. They're supposed to drive us to Christ, to trust him and follow him. That's what the Ten Commandments are for. How do you get this guy to see his sin? Well, what's the first commandment? You will have no other gods before me. Okay, Jesus, God the Son, will apply the first commandment directly to this man. I, the Lord, tell you, sell all that you have and come follow me. We'll have no more academic debates. We will now see what you do with God himself. And before you feel sorry for the man, remember what Jesus set before him. You will have treasure in heaven. Where is it better to have treasure, earth or heaven? One of you might say, well, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. So I'll take treasure on earth. That fails on two counts. First of all, the bird in the hand is only worth two in the bush if you can keep it in your hand, which you won't, because you're going to die, and you won't keep your earthly treasure in your hand. But secondly, Jesus didn't say that you might catch the treasure in heaven. He said that you would have it. That is to say, it is in your hand. Not in your immediate possession, but is your right and already in your possession, already something that you own and have the right to. And so it's better to have the treasure in heaven, where thieves do not break in and steal, and moths do not destroy. And he said, come, follow me. What an offer. There have been a lot of rich guys in history. They're really not that special. You might say they're a dime a dozen. But who got to follow Jesus and see all that he did? Who got to be witness to his resurrection? You say up to 500 people. I say, great. There have been a lot more than 500 rich guys in history. But this guy could have been even more special than those 500. He could have been one of the 500 and seen Jesus call Lazarus out of the grave. He could have been with Jesus all through that amazing last month of his life and the resurrection and the 40 days afterwards when his life resumed. Just the earthly part of the deal is a good deal. Just to be with Jesus for the next month would be worth all that he had. And so Jesus told him to do it because the man still thought he was on the right track. He thought he had to add a little more. Jesus had to say, you're not on the right track. You're not good. You haven't kept the commandments. I need to show you. You have to start over. And so Jesus says, okay, reject your entire previous life. So all the things that have kept you comfortable, that keep you thinking you depend on God, when actually it's pretty easy to depend on God for food when you also know you have a house full of food. Jesus says, for this guy to see his sin, we need to make it impossible for him to go back to that. Burn your bridges. Sell all you have. Think about someone else for a change. Give it to the poor. And then the key thing, come and follow me. Because the selling and the giving is only to get to this. Follow me without a plan B. Now it's time to address a few questions. Why did Jesus tell him to keep the commandments? Isn't that salvation by works? Isn't that not what we believe? Well, in a sense, we must all be saved by works. They just won't be our works. God created Adam. He made a covenant of works. He said, life for perfect obedience. Adam broke that. But in a sense, that covenant's still in force. God's law must be kept. The judge must be satisfied. But none of us can keep it. No one is good but God alone. And so God came in human flesh to keep his own law. Jesus came, the one good man, the God-man, and he kept God's law. And as Adam was our first representative, will he keep God's law? No. He sinned, and so do we. So Jesus is the second representative. He kept God's law. And if we believe in him, his work is credited to us. As by Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so Romans 10 speaks of those two righteousnesses, the one by law, the one by faith. Jesus achieved the one by law to make the one by faith available to us. He makes us righteous when we cling to him by faith. So Jesus points him first to the law because that fit his question. What good thing must I do? But he didn't point him there without a warning. There's no one good but God alone. I.e., you have an insuperable problem here. And if the man had just heeded the warning, Jesus would have gone on to the righteousness by faith. He didn't. And so Jesus showed him that he did not have God first. He would not sell all to follow Jesus. He did have a God that came before God. And Jesus told him what he needed to do. Follow Jesus. That's what we all must do. Follow Jesus. But your second question is, but do I have to sell all? Should I sit here in my last rag with nowhere to go after service? Well, Jesus did not tell everyone this. He didn't tell all the rich this. When rich Zacchaeus said, I will sell half of what I have and give to the poor, Jesus didn't say, what about the other half? Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. He didn't tell Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that they shouldn't have a house anymore. So since Jesus did not tell everyone this, we cannot say that we all must sell all. But don't rush away from the question. Because Jesus said the sower went out to sow, and some of the good seed fell among thorny soil, and the thorns grew up and they choked the good seed. And what did it mean? It meant that riches and anxieties of this life choke out faith in God. And we say, well, if I had riches, I wouldn't be anxious. But that's not true, and Jesus puts them together. The thorns are riches and anxieties. The one doesn't drive out the other. And Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. And this man dramatizes that. He wanted both. And Jesus said, you cannot have both. You cannot serve God and money. Which will you serve? And the man chose money. He left. Now, he was honest. He didn't fake following Jesus. He didn't sell half of it and follow Jesus. He was honest, but he chose poorly. He was perceptive. He left sorrowfully. He knew this was not a good day. But he still left. And you might say it's a warning that not only evil wills will lead us to hell, weak wills will lead us there also. Jesus said you have to strive to enter the narrow gate. It's hard work. It's trying and praying and repenting and doing. And if you just are the kind of person who goes with the path of least resistance, that path goes to hell. You need to wake up. Because life is for real and God is for real. Don't have a weak will like this man. I say he had a weak will because he sorrowfully chose money over Jesus. If he did it boldly and gladly, I'd call him evil. He did it sorrowfully, so I call him weak. And his wealth made him weak. He said, actually, I don't. Well, actually, his wealth said, you don't really need God. You've got me. The poor may pray with gusto and receive their bread with thanks, but you can just buy what you need. Now, we Americans, most of us here are Americans, those of us here who are Americans, have food laid up, I bet, for many weeks. There is money laid up for some time. So how can we avoid being this man? Well, it says with man it is impossible, But with God, all things are possible. So we ought to not despair, but we ought to take hold of what God says to do with money. First, what to do with it. Second, how to think about ourselves as we have it. What to do with it. 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So first, resolutely focus on God. Second, tell them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Here's why you have it, to share. So that they can store up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. That is, our hope is the future, it's not the present. So they may take hold of what is truly life. Here's what to do with it. Now, how to think about ourselves with it. James tells us to change our emotions to fit reality. James 1, 9 to 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. God will lift you up to heaven. And let the rich glory in his humiliation. Well, what humiliation? Well, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So remember that, rich men. You will fade away in the midst of your pursuits. You know, if I have the local story right, I live in one of the gimbal houses. That is, there are four large houses, and I would live in one of them, once owned by the Gimbels. The Gimbels had a department store. It was a big store. You'd have Macy's and Strawbridge's and Gimbels. Okay? It was a big department store here in Philadelphia. Only one of these four big houses is still in Gimbel hands, if I have it right. And that's held by the old lady that I've never seen. She's evidently in her late 90s. You know, they're fading away. The business has faded away. The family, wherever they are not where they used to be. And that's not just true of unbelieving rich. That's true of believing rich. Believing rich also are pretty flowers who will fade and be gone. So let the lowly boast in their exaltation, and let the rich in their humiliation, for they won't last. But hope comes from following Jesus. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not believe the lie that life consists of an abundance of possessions. Help us, Lord, to long to enter life, and help us not to be ignorant of the righteousness that comes by faith. Help us to know that with you all things are possible, and the thing that you have made possible is for us to enter into life not by us doing some good thing, but because Jesus has done the good thing. So help us, Heavenly Father, to take up our crosses and follow him. Help us not to be sucked backwards or off to the side by the great magnetic power of wealth. And help us not to be dragged down by a weak will that seeks only to live as someone else tells us to live, and does not respond to you. Help us, Lord, to respond to you in faith. Help us to follow after you in obedience. And help us not to be haughty based on what we briefly have. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.